want to start the sermon today with a short quote. This is from an American journalist. He won the Pulitzer Prize back in 1934. His name is Herbert Agar, and he said this, quote, "The truth that makes men free is for the most part the truth which men prefer not to hear," end quote. In some ways, you could say, well, this is very applicable even to our society, right? The truth that is right, the truth that is full of purpose and solidarity and all sorts of other concepts are, for the most part, what people don't want to hear. And we see this even when it comes to our own biblical understanding, right? You have friends and family that you're like, oh, I just learned about the Sabbath, or oh, I just learned about this, and they're not wanting to hear that truth, are they? And yet that's a precious understanding that would do them really well. Have you ever tried to explain your religion to someone? Again, family member perhaps, or someone at school. Maybe you have to explain why your kids can't participate in the Christmas program, or why you didn't go to the party or get together last night, why you go to church on Saturday, why you give so much money to your church. As Herbert Agar noted, people really, in many cases, don't want to hear the truth. They have their own concept and their own idea of what truth is. Here's another famous quote from a poem. The author's name is Thomas Gray, back in the year 1742. He says this, "Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise." Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. Ignorance is said to be a great thing, right? Well, didn't you know, blah, blah, blah? I mean, if you've ever been pulled over by this, you know, by a police officer for speeding, it seems like at least the very few times I've been pulled over, they ask me, well, do you know what the speed limit is? Didn't you see the speed limit drop, you know, 2 miles back or whatever it was? Ignorance is said to be a great thing. What you know can't hurt you is sort of a common phrase that sometimes we hear. What you don't know can't hurt you. But is this statement true? Is ignorance a good thing? Is it good to be in the dark? Oh, well, I don't know about that, and don't tell me about that, because then I have to take action on whatever that is. I would rather be in the dark. Well, let's turn over to the book of John. If you'll follow me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 31. We'll go down to 36. But John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is a verse that many of us are familiar with. Ignorance is not built in here, is it? God's not saying, okay, well, if you don't know my truth, then, you know, you're not liable for your sins. If you don't understand the Sabbath, then, well, okay, I won't, you know, count this against you. Jesus Christ is saying here that if you abide, then you're my disciples. If you have a desire, if you have a relationship with me, if you have a relationship with the Father, then you're my disciple. You're a student of God's way of life. And as a result, then, you'll know the truth. The truth will be made available to you. You'll have a desire to know, to understand, to relish in the truth, to apply that truth. And as a result, then, that truth will make you free. And of course, this set the Jewish leaders off. In verse 33, they answer him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants," right? Thumping the chest, right? We're of Abraham, right? We have this lineage. We have never been in bondage to anyone. More chest thumping, right? This is who we are. We have this great lineage. We're not slaves. We don't need to be free. We're inherently free because of the fact that Abraham is our father. So, verse 33, the end, "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." This freedom is tremendous, right? This is the freedom that you and I seek after. This is the type of freedom that we want to have. We don't want to be slaves to sin. We want to understand the truth so that we understand Christ's sacrifice, and we understand the connection with Christ's sacrifice and removal of our sins, and being able to have that relationship with the Father, so that we're no longer a servant to sin, but whether we're someone who we're a son or daughter that abides inside that home, inside that family unit. Truth is foundational. Right? Truth is foundational. Imagine us all being here, and for those watching online, imagine us all being here, but without the truth. Can you imagine what that might be like? Some would tithe, others would not. Some maybe would eat pork, others would not. Some would cheat maybe and commit, you know, petty theft at work. Others would not. Some would see problems in themselves. Others would see problems in other people. The truth of God's way of life is what binds us. It's the truth that binds us. It's not our trials that bind us. It's not the persecutions that bind us. It's not anything physical that binds us. It's not that we're all a certain height or a certain maturity or a certain hair color or a certain whatever it is that binds us. Those are not the things that binds us. Right? What binds us is God's calling and the truth that he has revealed to us. That's what binds us. And Jesus Christ here is trying to point this out to the Jewish leaders here in this section of John chapter 8 that we just read. In a world that increasingly twists events and stories as they desire for the truth to sort of reflect them and their missions, let's today realize that truth is simply truth. It's what's right. It's what God has said. Truth can't be changed. Truth can't be changed. Truth can't be bought. It can't be bargained for. It can't be manipulated. It can't be bribed. It can't be revised. God's way of life is truth, and that truth is right. And so today in the sermon, I want to look at 4 points on godly truth. 4 points on godly truth. Let's begin with a visual over in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul here drawing to a conclusion his letter to the church at Ephesus. And in beginning in verse 14, we won't go through this sort of physical analogy here in completeness, but he draws this analogy between the Roman soldier and the spiritual Christian. And he talks about these visuals that they would have had of the typical Roman soldier and the things that that soldier would have worn. And Christ draws spiritual parallels to that. And he begins right off the bat with this expose of this soldier and his clothing and such. In verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Having girded your waist with truth. This is not just a belt. This is more than just a belt. Yet there are two primary purposes here. One was to pull that tunic tight. Think of just like an oversized t-shirt, kind of a long t-shirt. And that belt would wrap around and sort of pull that tunic tight so it wouldn't just be flopping in the wind and making it difficult for them to move. But secondarily, it also gave them something to hang their sword and their dagger from, to hang some of their implements from. So it was sort of this twofold perspective here, the Roman soldiers. It was to sort of bind their clothing together so that they could move more freely, but also gave them a place to hang their swords and their sword and daggers and that sort of thing. It's foundational, though. Paul begins with this analogy toward truth. He doesn't begin with any of the other spiritual comparisons. He begins with truth, saying that it's this truth that's foundational. Without this truth, the rest of this Roman soldier sort of falls apart, right? The rest of the following verses fall apart. This analogy doesn't work out unless it's started with truth. Unless you base our spiritual lives on truth, then the breastplate of righteousness and the feet shod with peace and the shield of faith, all these other things begin to take on a lesser value, and it's more difficult to implement it. They don't apply the same way. Truth is foundational. Everything is built on that truth. So let's begin our 4 points here. Point number one, the church's doctrines are truth. The church's doctrines are truth. In the United Church of God, we have 20 fundamental beliefs. These are the basic core teachings that we believe Jesus Christ taught his disciples, and that they, by extension, then the apostles taught that early first century church. These are the 20 principles that we believe much of the New Testament is built on. And as the New Testament is based off of the Old Testament, we see a completeness here of God's way of life. Those beliefs are foundational to us. Those things that God has revealed to us, we believe, are foundational, just like that Roman belt. Without the doctrine, we have nothing to base our life on. Without that doctrine, we have nothing to base our life on. Much like without the Roman belt, the shirt would be baggy. It would be a hindrance. It would perhaps even cause them to not run as fast or to trip. There'd be nothing to hang the sword from. We have a booklet called The Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. If you don't have one or would like a second copy, I have a few extras today. Those are our doctrines, though. That's what we base our church on, this organization on. These are the basic foundations that Christ taught, that the apostles taught. And with each of those fundamental beliefs, there's a load of scriptures. They're not based on historical records. They're not based on personal interpretations. A bunch of guys didn't get together in a room and say, hey, let's write this one down. I think this. And they're not based on other religions. Those 20 fundamental beliefs are based on the scripture. As 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 points out, they're based on God's literal breath, on God's literal inspiration. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, and beginning in verse 17, this is toward the end of Christ's physical life. This is the prayer that John records for us. He's the only gospel writer to record this prayer. John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus Christ prays to his Father. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. The word sanctified is simply a Greek word that means to set apart or to make holy. We're made holy by the truth. We're not made holy by any other means. We're not made holy because we say so. We're not made holy because we have some physical possession, that we drive a specific car, we have a certain address, or we have some other physical characteristic. We're made holy because God is holy and his word is truth. His word is absolute truth. And so Jesus Christ here makes this connection for them. Sanctify them by your truth. We're not sanctified for any other reason except through the word of God. We're not made holy because we tithe. We're not made holy because we don't eat unclean foods. God's word is truth. That truth comes from God. Therefore, that truth is godly. And furthermore, then the truth is holy. It's this beautiful sort of connection of words, of concepts, of understanding. These things are based on Scripture. God's truth is based on Scripture. We do not have the authority to change it. We can't say, oh, let's move the day of rest, let's move God's Sabbath rest to a different day of the week, or pick your favorite day. We simply don't have the authority to change Scripture. Number two, our relationship with Christ is based on truth. Our relationship with Christ is based on truth. Our personal relationship with God is through his Son. We know this from Christ's own words, from things that the apostles wrote, that our relationship with the Father is through Jesus Christ the Son. That relationship begins with our acceptance of and our surrender of God's word as truth. We have to accept that, right? We can't have that relationship unless we accept and surrender ourselves to the fact that God's word is truth, right? Otherwise, we're aligning ourselves with some other concept, aren't we? We're accepting and surrendering through some other book, some other means, and that simply doesn't work out. The relationship begins with our acceptance and surrender to God's word as truth. We don't just submit to it. Submit and surrender is a very interesting thing. If you've counseled with me, maybe you've done a homework assignment on this. Submit and surrender are, they seem similar on the surface, but when you look at it through God's scriptures, you realize they're very different. We don't just submit to God's word as truth. We surrender ourselves to it. I'll do it, but I don't like it. Right? That's submitting. Right? I'll do it, but I don't like it. When we surrender, we turn our entire life over to God. Right? We surrender everything we have. We surrender our needs, our wants, our thoughts, our ideas. We surrender those things because we want God's truth to be what shapes our life. But notice the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 13. In him you also trusted. We'll talk about the word trusted here in a minute. It's slanted. It's in italics, hopefully for most of your Bibles. We'll come back to this word. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, hopefully in your Bibles, if you have a King James or New King James, that word trusted is in italics, meaning it's been added, right? It's not in the original language. If you were sort of to help this phrase along so it sounds a little better, the more proper word to add here would be the word are, not trusted, but are. In him you also are. Again, this word is added. It's not in the Greek language, but if you wanted to add a word to help the sentence flow a little bit better, you could add the word are, not trusted, in whom you also are, after you heard the word of truth. Paul is speaking here that just because we're Jews, his audience, remember his audience here at this time, just because we're Jews doesn't exclude you Gentiles, right? He's coming from a Jewish background. He's saying just because we're Jews doesn't exclude you, the church at Ephesus, being Gentiles, from sharing in Christ, from sharing in this relationship. And so from that perspective, again, if you were to add a word to help the sentence structure, are would be better, A-R-E. In him you also are. We're Jews. We have this lineage back to Abraham. We have this historical connection. You Gentiles don't, right? But Paul here is saying, in him you also are, right? Even though you're Gentiles, you also have this. In him you also are, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. You have this great promise. You have this great calling. And just like the Jews who have this opportunity, you Gentiles do as well. This is what Paul is saying. We've had this opportunity with a Jewish background, but Gentiles, again, this is from Paul, you heard the word of truth, right? That's first and foremost. Right out the gate, you heard the word of truth and you acknowledged it. The gospel of your salvation. But then there was also the belief, right? You could hear truth. I'll read a quote here in a little bit concerning this. But now it's possible for you to hear the truth and then to dismiss it, isn't it? Okay, well, you're telling me sounds right, but I don't believe it, right? So I'm going to put it over here. I'm going to put it in this box. I'm going to dismiss it because it doesn't fit with my philosophy. It doesn't fit with my mindset. It doesn't fit with my goals. So it might be truth, but I'm going to let it pass through, and I'm going to put it on the shelf over here. Paul's saying, you Ephesians didn't do that, though. You heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, but you also believed. You heard it, and then you took action. You heard it and you internalized it. You heard it and you made a change within you. We can't have a relationship with God except it be based on truth. And there's an interesting progression here. Again, you heard the word of truth. You believed it. You took action. You committed to this way of life. You realized the bad old man, woman, right? That old nature. As a result, you changed, and then the last part of the verse, you were sealed with this promise of life. You were given the opportunity to have eternal life. It begins with truth, and it progresses all the way through to eternal life. It's a singular continuum, right? You can't get to eternal life except you enter at truth, and you walk that line. Consequently, you can't start with truth and then veer off and still somehow expect to get to your destination. The freeways are a great example, right? How do you get on the freeway? Well, you have to find an on-ramp, right? And you take the on-ramp, you get on the freeway. And you can't get off the freeway until there's the next exit ramp, and you take the exit ramp. Maybe that's a silly analogy, but what Paul is describing here is much the same way. You can't just jump on any place you want. I'm going to ignore the truth, but I want eternal life. So I'm going to kind of carve my own way onto this road. It doesn't work that way. Even within here in the United States, there's fences that line almost all the freeways or some sort of gully or something. You can't just sort of blaze your own trail and get on that interstate. And Paul is saying the same thing here in verse 13. There's a way to go about it, but it begins with the truth. It begins with truth. It begins with God's word. When Jesus stood trial just before his crucifixion, the Roman governor Pilate asked Christ if he were truly a king. And Jesus Christ responded respectfully and summarized his mission and noted those individuals that would receive that message. Let's go back to John, the Gospel of John, and let's read his response. This is John chapter 18, John chapter 18. And in verse 37, we see Pilate's question. Pilate says to him, "Are you a king? Are you a king?" And Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Meaning there's a relationship, isn't there? If we want a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, it has to include truth. Right? It has to include absolute truth. It can't just be whatever we want. Oh, this month I'm only going to, you know, give 8% to the church because things are tight, or 5%, or I'll skip this month and I'll double up next month, right? I'll make up my tithes next month. Well, that's not living in the truth, is it? That's sort of applying our own human reasoning and logic to something God commands. And as a result, then, we break that relationship. And that's where human reasoning gets us in trouble, because the human reasoning will kick in and say, oh, it's okay to do this, or it's okay to do that, or it's okay to do this activity on the Sabbath because, well, you know, God's about family, right? So it's okay. It's okay that I don't tithe this month. I'll twice next month, or whatever it is that we're fronted with. We take our human reasoning, our human logic, and we sort of structure this action component within our life. But what we don't realize is Jesus' profound statement here in John 18, that when we do that, not only are we sinning, but we break this relationship with the Godhead. We break the relationship with the God family. Because, as Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth. It's not just everyone who hears the truth, right? I think that's a very important component here. You can't just hear the truth and expect to be a part of this family relationship. You have to be of the truth, meaning you're participating in the truth, you're living the truth, you're acknowledging the truth, you're believing the truth. The truth has implemented and infiltrated your life, and it becomes who you are. And as a result, then, we can have this relationship with God the Father through His Son. Witness is another interesting word here. Witness. Oftentimes when we think of witnessing from a religious perspective, we sort of have this door-to-door concept, or I'm going to go tell everybody I know, and I'm going to sort of witness, you know, Jesus to my coworkers, to my family. But within a legal setting, a witness is someone who has firsthand account of that activity. They have firsthand account. Did you see the accident? No, I didn't, but, you know, I've seen this guy before. It's a firsthand account. It's not hearsay. Christ here describes himself as a witness of the truth. Again, verse 7, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." It's interesting here that Jesus puts himself in the role of a witness, right? Almost as if he's the one on trial saying, yes, I know the truth, right? Yes, there's validity in what God says, in God's inspired word. Jesus Christ here is bearing witness to the truth. He's acknowledging that the truth is right, and that there's a component that truth has to play, a critical component that truth has to play in our life. So let's ask ourselves an important question based on John 18, verse 37. Can you hear God's voice if you don't have the truth? Can you hear God's voice if you don't have the truth? Is that possible? Jesus Christ's character was and is a perfect reflection of the character of our Heavenly Father, the God of truth. I would submit that if we don't have the truth, we can't hear His voice. Because it's all based on truth, isn't it? God has to draw us to the truth. He has to reveal that truth to us. We then have to take action on what God is teaching us. Then that relationship can develop and be furthered. John chapter 14. Let's go back just a few pages. John 14. Here's the answer to my question just a couple minutes ago. Can you hear God's voice if you don't have the truth? Let's notice the answer here in John 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Thomas is asking about the way. If we don't know where you're going, how can we find the way? Verse 6, Jesus answers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. We don't have access to the Father except through Him. He shows us the way. There's not many roads that lead to the Father. There's not many roads that lead to the kingdom. It's only through Jesus Christ. It's only through the teachings that He taught the disciples, that the apostles then taught the early first century church, that were as a package all based on laws and a way of life structured in the Old Testament. It's a complete package, and Jesus Christ says, this is the way, I am the way, and the truth is a component of that. If we discount Jesus, then we discount the truth. If we discount the truth, we discount life. It's a bundle deal. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Secular Christianity largely disavows this verse, though. They want their own form of truth. They want to just be able to get straight to Jesus. But Christ makes plain that He's not the goal. He's not the goal. This is the other interesting component here of this verse. Secular Christianity thinks Jesus is the goal. If I can just have a relationship with Jesus, if I can just acknowledge Jesus, if I can just Jesus, it's all about me and Jesus. Right? But His own words here in John 14, verse 6, says that the goal is to have a relationship with the Father. Right? You can't have a relationship with the Father. That's the goal, except you come through Jesus Christ. And to go to that point then, to get to that point, truth is the necessary component. Truth is the necessary component to arrive at Christ, to even be able to have a relationship with the Father. We can't access the Godhead any other way. There's no secret back door or a secret handshake that'll get you backstage access to God the Father without having the truth as a core component of our physical life and acknowledging the sacrifice and life and resurrection of the Son. Truth is an integral part of our relationship with God. You and I have no chance at immortal life without truth. Our sins can't be forgiven without truth. By going through Jesus Christ, we're then allowed to have a relationship with the Father. Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel 12, verse 24, he says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." 1 Samuel 12, verse 24. Let's take that as an action item in the coming weeks. Let's consider the blessings of the knowledge that you have. Let's consider the blessings that come from knowing the truth. You can't know the truth without God doing great things for us. Let's thank God for those things. Number three, the third point. Number three. Truth is not always what seems right to us. Truth is not always what seems right to us. And yet this is where our society is in a large degree today. Truth is whatever I say truth is. If I say it's okay to do this, then that's truth, then you're allowed to do that. Or if you're part of my friend circle, then I'll give you these allowances. And that sort of becomes truth. That becomes what's right. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. In recent months, I've had this draw to keep coming back to the two trees. I keep finding fascinating little tidbits back here in the early chapters of Genesis. And it seems to tie in so many aspects through the rest of the Bible and even in our life today. Notice Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat every tree of the garden?" Was that truth? Is that statement true? It is, right? This is the command that God told Adam and Eve. You can eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden except this one. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She understood, right? She had the truth. She internalized the truth. She even spoke this truth back. This is what God said. Here's the law. Here's the command. And the serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die." Right? He begins to twist it now. "For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The lie that Satan fed to them seemed right. It seemed logical, right? This is what God said, and now this cunning beast of the field is telling me that what God said is not entirely correct. And I'm okay with that. It sort of made sense to me. The emotions kick in and the human reasoning kick in and doubt and these other enemies of faith kicked in. They used human logic to justify that it was okay. In verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. It wasn't about the truth. She didn't look at it and say, "What does truth teach me about that tree?" It's all internal, isn't it? She looked on it. It was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it was good for food. Right? Truth was absent. She didn't evaluate the cunning beast's statement up against truth. And that's what you and I have to do on a daily basis. We have to use the Bible as the source of our truth, right? We have to filter everything through the truth to see if it really is truth. And this is what Eve failed to do, and by extension, Adam failed to do. They took what this cunning beast told them, and they applied their own human logic, their own reasoning. Instead of running it through the truth filter, they ran it through their human filter and found the result was, hey, it's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. It feeds my desire for wisdom. And as a result, verse 7, both their eyes were opened. For those that have been around for a while, maybe you remember the old Bible story books. They were gray way, way long time ago. Then they did a revision back in the 1980s, and they had a blue cover on them. Here's an interesting quote from the Bible story book that the church produced decades ago. Quote, "The tree God offered Adam and Eve was not only a tree of life, but also a tree of spiritual knowledge from God. And the other tree was that of carnal, self-produced knowledge, which led to death. These trees represented two kinds of knowledge. One, human, self-thought-out knowledge resulting in death. And the other, God-given spiritual knowledge leading to eternal life," end quote. Two different trees, two different sources of knowledge. We as humans like to use phrases like, I think, or I believe, I feel. Right? These are all phrases that sort of subconsciously we use them in order to put a disclaimer on what I'm about to say is from me, right? But we also do it sort of from a position of authority too, right? Well, I think that A, B, C. When it comes to our actions, our words, our thoughts, can we back up those thinkings, those feelings, those beliefs, though, with Scripture? Adam and Eve failed to do that. They failed to back up what this beast was telling them, what the serpent was telling them. They failed to back it up against what God had told them. And instead, they thought, they believed, they felt. If we say, I believe it's okay to work some on the Sabbath, I believe it's okay to do this thing on the Sabbath, can we back that up with Scripture? If we say, I feel it's acceptable to tell little white lies, especially if it doesn't hurt anybody, that's okay. Can we back that up with Scripture? Can we prove that position? And I'll just drop a footnote that Rahab is not the Scripture to go to for that. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. Alternatively, you could also go to Proverbs chapter 16. It says the same thing. Proverbs 14, verse 12, and Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 mimic each other very closely. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that's right to a man. When a man thinks, speaking generally, mankind, humans, when we think, we can come up with the solution, can't we? We can come up with the way that seems right. But its end is the way of death. It's a very blunt statement, isn't it? I think, I believe, I feel. Those are dangerous prefixes to any sentence. Right, I think it's okay to do that. I think God would be okay if you skipped your tithe this month because things are tight and you just double up next month. Right, I think that's okay. But that is the way to death, isn't it? It's a dangerous road when we start using I believes, I thinks, I feels, right? When we start to use those prefixes, because what we're saying is the truth doesn't matter. In this situation, the truth of God doesn't matter. I'm going to decide what I think is right. I'll decide what's convenient in my life. Here's another introspective type question. When we pray, do we pray for validation of our own ideas and thoughts? When we pray, do we pray for our own validation of our thoughts, of our musings, of our concepts, of our ideas? In other words, at what point in time do we draw the conclusion versus give the prayer? Do we do it before we pray or after? Do we draw the conclusion, then pray about it, asking God to validate that conclusion? I've heard people tell me that they've come to a conclusion, then they've prayed to see if it were right. And what do you know? It's always right. It's always right. Their mind wasn't changed at all. So therefore, it must be right, right? They've come to the conclusion before they prayed about it. But when we look at the action of certain individuals, we see that their conclusion was totally wrong, right? It wasn't based on truth. It was based on their own, I think, I believe, I feel. And they came to a conclusion. They prayed. And they came out of the prayer still validated and maybe even more so rooted in whatever decision they're about to make because, well, I prayed about it, right? But the cart was before the horse. I've mentioned this this series before, but I'll mention it again for our consideration in this context. Prayer is us talking to God, right? When we pray, we express our needs, our issues, our thankfulness to God. We pray and we talk to God. We express our sins. We ask for his forgiveness. The Bible study and the meditation is God then sort of talking back, inspiring us to, hey, consider this verse, putting some of those things together in our minds, making those connections. We cannot approach prayer with our minds already made up. We can't approach prayer that way. I think this, but I'll pray about it. And what do you know? Yeah, I still have the same conclusion. It's okay that I do this or don't do that. I prayed and I came to this conclusion. Well, maybe. But be careful that it wasn't the same conclusion you had before you prayed. Especially if you can honestly look at that prayer, that topic, and see it discounted in the Bible. If it's based on us and not the Bible, then we should give that a second look. Be careful that it wasn't your way. Be careful that you're not pulling an Adam and Eve and sort of applying human logic and saying, this is okay, thinking that our ideas are the best. God has a tremendous way of showing us that we can think that we're right, but in reality, we're very, very wrong. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm chapter 119, let's look at verse 30. Psalm chapter 119, and in verse 30, this section is very beautifully written. It's very much reflects our human state. It's a beautiful section beginning in verse 25 through 32 if you want to read it later. I want to jump, though, into verse 30 and kind of break into the middle of this section. Psalm 119, verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I've chosen the way, the road, the journey, the path, the direction. These are synonyms for this Hebrew word. I've chosen this way. I've chosen this road. It's not a road of mixed material. Right? Sometimes it's the truth, and then, you know, I kind of go over here, and sometimes it's the ditch, and I'm traveling on, and I'll kind of cross the road and go back over into that field. The writer here is very thankful for what God has revealed and called him to. And as a result, he says, I have chosen the way of truth. This is where I want to be. This is the path I want to be on. I don't want to be anyplace else. I don't want to be in some other direction or looking towards some other goal. I've chosen this journey, this direction. And similarly, we also have a choice to make, don't we? We have a similar choice. Is this truly the way we want? Is this truly the road we want to be on? Is this truly the journey that we want to take in our physical lives? Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, Moses here poses at the end of his life before the Israelites go and cross the River Jordan. He poses this choice for them. You know, before you are laid, these choices, life and death and good and evil. What are we choosing? Are we choosing the way of truth? Absolute truth, the entirety of truth? Or are we choosing some mixed bag? Are we choosing the way that's paved with good intentions? Are we choosing the way that's most easiest for us? The way that doesn't draw attention? The way that seems right? Or are we choosing Psalm 119, verse 30? Are we choosing the way of truth? Because if we choose the way of truth, there's only one way, right? There's only one truth. Truth is not whatever you and I think it is. Number four, the fourth point. Truth is pure. Truth is pure. I'll admit that in school, I wasn't the best of student. I was sort of a mediocre grade-based student. My favorite tests, though, were the ones with the true-false questions, because I knew I had at least a 50-50 chance of getting the right answer. I love the true-false questions. And honestly, I think I got pretty good at the true-false questions because I learned that my teachers were being tricky. They weren't just stating a statement to see if I understood the material. They would sort of try to twist it, right? They would give a statement that was beautifully full of truth and right, but they would mix up a couple words, right? To be 95% accurate and truthful, but they would use the wrong date, or they'd use the wrong middle name for a three-named person or something. And it could be mostly true, but if the smallest detail in that statement was not right, you had to mark it false. Where along the line did humans think that partial truths were okay? Somewhere along the line, we came up with this concept that if it has some truth in it, then I'm all in. If it has a little truth, then it's okay. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 5. Here's a great verse. I wish I could go back and tell all my elementary and high school teachers, recite to them this verse. James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. The context here is that James is writing up his letter to the church members. He's telling them to be patient, to persevere. Yes, in context of the verse, he's telling them not to swear, but perhaps a larger point is he's telling them that whatever they say, let it be pure. Let it be right. If you say you're to be someplace at a certain time, be there at a certain time. If you say you can help, then help. If you say that you'll pray for someone, then pray for that person. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be individuals of your word. But through this, let your life be reflective of truth. Hey, do you know that Ed Dowd guy? Oh yeah, he's very truthful, right? He's going to tell you exactly how it is. Right? That's how James wants us to be viewed. He wants us to take those characteristics on. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Here's the quote that I was referring to earlier that I made reference to. This is by a journalist at the time who was working for the Boston Globe back in 2010. His name is Joe Keohane. And it's a little lengthy of a quote, but I think it's fairly profound. Let me read it here in the context of this fourth point about truth being pure. This person writes, quote, "If people are furnished with the facts, they will be clearer thinkers and better citizens. If they are ignorant, facts will enlighten them. If they are mistaken, facts will set them straight. In the end, truth will win out, won't it?" Recently, a few political scientists have begun to discover a human tendency deeply discouraging to anyone with faith in the power of information. It's simply this: facts don't necessarily have the power to change our minds. In fact, quite the opposite. In a series of studies in 2005 and 2006, researchers at the University of Michigan found that when misinformed people, particularly political partisans, were exposed to corrected facts and news stories, they rarely changed their minds. In fact, they often became even more strongly set in their beliefs. Facts, they found, were not curing misinformation. like an underpowered antibiotic, facts could actually make misinformation even stronger. And in the presence of the corrected information, such people react very, very differently than the merely uninformed. Instead of changing their minds to reflect the corrected information, they can entrench themselves even deeper, end quote. To me, that's very insightful, right? Because it sort of matches the way we operate, right? Even if you go back to Genesis 3 and you look at Adam and Eve, they didn't immediately reject it and go back, right? They didn't allow the truth of God's way to sort of reset their course. They continued on. The quote, I think, is, even though this is from, 11 years ago, it's definitely a reflection of our own society that we live in today. Pick any government around the world, and whatever it is they say, it's oftentimes published as the truth. It's sad and dangerous, sort of all in the vein, all in the same vein. When we look at God's instructions to ancient Israel, do you remember his instructions about teaching their children? I think it's insightful when we look at this quote from this Boston Globe journalist and we reflect back to what God wanted his people to teach their children, right? It was from the very ground up, right? From day one, we were to start teaching them about God's way of life. I think God understood this aspect of our own sort of human character. That once Satan got in there, it'd be very difficult to change that. It'd be very difficult for us as humans to reject the way Satan has been teaching us and take on God's mindset. Let's start to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's read verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. These individuals here, Paul is referring to, rejected the truth of God. They rejected that truth, and they took on the lie. They willingly took on the lie, and they lived the lie. They didn't want God to have authority over them. They didn't want God to have direction in their life, to tell them what to do, what not to do. They simply wanted the ability to choose for themselves. I want to choose right and wrong, right? Again, this goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They wanted that choice. They wanted to choose what was right and wrong. They wanted to make that decision themselves. And we see Paul here reiterating this. God gave them over because they exchanged the truth for a lie. They were not interested in the truth. They were not interested in the purity and the beauty of the truth. They wanted to create their own version. They wanted to create their own version. And then as a result, then they put the label of truth on it. This is truth, when in reality, it's just a lie. It's not pure. God allows mankind to this day to continue to choose their own way. You and I have free moral agency. We can choose whatever it is that we want, however we want. In verse 25, though, we see that they end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They worship the creation instead of the Creator. It's not necessarily a specific thing, but rather something that was created. That's what they're worshiping, whether it's their own ideas or something they have fashioned. Paul here is sort of saying, sure, you're not worshiping dogs and cats, right? You're not worshiping physical idols, but you're still worshiping the creation. It's where you spend your time. That's what you're worshiping. It's where you spend your energy. It's where you put your money. It's where you put your focus. That's what you're worshiping. Whatever that is, this thing that you've created, that's where your worshiping is pointed toward. And Paul says you've essentially exchanged the truth for sort of a self-gratification, things that are pleasing to you. If we exchange something, then we had access to it at one point, right? If we're given a gift or we buy something, we have possession of that, and then we go to the store and we exchange it, right? Someone gives you a shirt, doesn't fit, you take it to the store, you exchange it for a different size, right? You had possession of that different size, and you exchanged it for something else, maybe even a different color. Maybe you return the shirt and you buy earrings instead. You buy something else instead. Paul is using the same analogy here. You had the truth, right? These individuals had it, but they exchanged it. They walked away from it. Adam and Eve had the truth, but they exchanged it. They cashed it in, said, nope, I no longer want to live under that authority. I want to make up my own truth. I want to decide for myself. And Paul here is reiterating the same thing. They exchanged it. They had the truth, but they exchanged the truth of God for something that Satan was offering, for his mindset. You and I are to have pure truth, not something that's been watered down or something where the lines have been blurred. Truth is black or white. It's like those tests that we took back in school. It's either true or it's false. But even if it has a little bit of lie in there, then the whole thing becomes false. God's way of life is black and white. It's yes or no, as we read a few minutes ago over in James. Anything short of the truth is no longer truth. Anything less than 100% olive oil is no longer olive oil, right? Stickers even at the gas station tells you it's not pure gasoline. Right, may contain up to 10% ethanol. Okay, well, that's not pure gasoline. We see this in a world. We acknowledge it in our world, things that are watered down, things that are not pure. We also have to apply it, though, to our lives spiritually. Don't get tripped up by the true-false questions. Satan wants us to get tripped up by the true-false questions. Truth is only truth if it's pure. Otherwise, it's just an opinion. It's some fabrication of a twist that some person has put on it. In conclusion, brethren, being called by God is a tremendous blessing. It's a tremendous blessing. But knowing God's truth is life-altering. It's life-altering. Being called by God is a blessing. But to take action and to apply that truth to our life, that becomes life-altering. Let's go over to the book of Zechariah for our last scripture here this morning, Zechariah chapter 8. Let's see a prophecy concerning the importance that God places on truth. God places tremendous importance on truth. Let's read a prophecy here stating that. This is Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Jesus Christ will return one day and will reinstitute a universal way of life. And priority will be given to proclaiming and living the truth. His rule will be based on truth. But not just spiritual truth. Not just truth about the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and food laws and how we treat each other. Not just spiritual truth, but also truth in our relationships. Truth from our leaders. Truth within families. Truth on the job and in our education. This way of life will flow outward from Jerusalem, from the mountain of the Lord. Brethren, let's thank God for revealing the truth of his word to us, the truth of his plan of salvation for all of mankind, the truth of the return of his son to this earth. Let's study the foundational doctrines that Jesus Christ taught, that the apostles taught, that the early church held tightly to. Let's realize our relationship with God is not based on what we think might be right, but rather our relationship should be based on God's absolute truth.